The rest of you, if you would be so kind, if you would please join me as we stand just to recognize that this is the primary place where God encounters us. I've often been asked, have you, Rick, ever heard God speak? Not audibly, I've never. Maybe some of you have experienced an audible voice of God. I am always suspicious of that, but that doesn't mean it hasn't happened. I've met people where it has happened, and just because I haven't experienced something doesn't mean it's not true, but this is the primary place where God has spoken and promises to continue to speak. You might be wondering why we're back in Genesis 1. We made it as far as Genesis 3, and it might feel like we're walking in sand, but I promise you this is a rock that we are standing on, and so we're going a little backwards to go a little forward, but I also promise you when I return, we'll be in Genesis 4, so we'll have made some progress. But I want to read this because I think this is a fitting way, and I didn't want to start something new before I went. Not that you would forget, remember it next week anyways, but it's all right. Let's begin in verse 26, shall we? Then God said, let us make humankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they might rule over the fish in the sea, and the birds in the sky, and over the livestock, and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created humankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful, increase in number, fill the earth, subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves along the ground. Then God said, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the entire earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They'll be yours for food. And to the beasts, all of them, of the earth and all the birds in the sky and all the creatures that move along the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food. And it was so. God saw everything, all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning the sixth day. These are the very words of God. You may be seated. I said last week, just as a point of review, that it can be, especially even in the Reformed faith, strange enough, we can think that the Bible starts in Genesis 3. Even when we place the center of our faith on, you know, what Christ has done for us and his death, we can sometimes, that can get us thinking like, oh, this place is really, really awful and really, really bad. And that's why we need ultimate saving, forgetting that, you know, the it was very good of Genesis 1 comes before the curses of Genesis 3. And again, it's not that the entrance of sin isn't bad. We talked about the seriousness of it and the importance of talking about the presence of sin and evil and decay and death in the world. It's just that, as C.S. Lewis said, sin's not original to this place. The bad isn't and hasn't always been here. It is parasitic to the good. And I love this, and I'll repeat it again. Sin and badness shows up late to the party. And it will have to go before the dancing and the feasting even begins. And there's some beauty in rooting ourselves in the goodness of Genesis 1. And then I came across something that I thought would be quite helpful for today and to kind of sit in this just a little bit longer. And it begins this way. Some of you are familiar with this book. It came out in 2006 by Cormac McCarthy, no longer with us. May he rest in peace. But it won a Pulitzer Prize. It came out in 2006, published. How many of you have read the book? Okay, nobody. All right. It's going to be a tough crowd. Just kidding. So the book comes out 2006. The movie, the film comes out in 2009, my friend Matt, also a pastor in Grand Rapids, says, Rick, let's go see it. It was like midnight. Let's go see this movie. So we go to the theater, having read the book together, and then sat in the film, and we literally drove the rest of our time home silent. Like it had that level of hauntingness. We just sat in the film and just sort of processed, and that carried on to weeks of conversation and so forth. In the book, some of you, who maybe didn't raise their hand just because, and maybe read it, know that there's a wife and a husband and a child who are living at the end of the world. They're living at the end of civilization, meaning nothing is growing. Like everything is either dead or dying. And it's not just that. The sun has gone dark. because of ash, and so it's like post, you know, apocalyptic. And every day there's a new terror for them. They have every good reason. If they, you know, survive the elements, if they survive starvation, they'll ultimately be captured and assaulted, raped, and eaten by cannibals. So it's like, you know, a very nice, bright summer read. So, also known as a Rick kind of book. But by every logical calculation, reasonable calculation, the wife in the story, and at this particular point, I don't know if you can see that on your screen, she starts laying out her case for why ending her life and the life of her son, and including her husband, is the better option, the more ethical option, the more humane option, to no longer keep going. And given the level of suffering and evil and despair, and the husband, as he sits there, doesn't have a counter, can't play devil's advocate because there isn't one. She's right. If they continue to go on living, it's going to mean pain. And if they continue to go on living, it's going to mean suffering. And it's going to mean more trauma, more agony, more distress. And when there's that level of no hope, when there's that level of no future, when every expectation to live means more suffering, more pain, more hurt, the argument's logical. It can be even reasonable, what she is arguing, unless the reason that we go on living on this side of Genesis 3, unless the reason we go on living on this side of the entrance of sin and pain and darkness is something greater than a pain-free life, is something greater than even, you know, pain management or even our hope for a better future. But long story short, the wife goes through with it, and she takes her life, and she ends it all. Again, bright summer read. But the husband doesn't. The husband doesn't join her at all in this sort of leaving the world, and protects his son as well from her taking his life. And despite, even after this, the father and the son continue to have these just terrifying encounters with cannibals who want to destroy them and ultimately eat them multiple times. But the father chooses to live and to keep his son alive. And what that is doing is forcing us to wrestle. The book forces you to wrestle. The movie forces you to wrestle. Our lives force us to wrestle with this question. It's a pretty central question to our lives. Is it worth living, given the pain? Is it worth living, given the agony? Is it worth, and why is life worth living, given pain and agony and suffering? And though he never actually answers that, like, verbally, and that's the frustrating part of the book, he never actually states, and he never comes up with an argument for his wife, but his actions do. His actions speak powerfully in terms of what he means. And the question you have to ask is why? Why doesn't he end it all? Why doesn't he protect his son in this way from what's going to be future suffering, pain, and heartache? One of the answers to that question is that the father sees his son as a glimpse of life in the midst of darkness. He sees his child as a sign of God's goodness in the face of pain and suffering. And that's one of the answers. The other answer is that he wants to obey God's commands. He wants to obey God's commands to protect his son. In fact, he actually says it on page 77 this way: "My job is to take care of you, and I was appointed to do that by God." And that is more important to him than even harm reduction for his son, is that he wants to be faithful to the God who has put him in charge to protect his son. But that's not the most powerful reason, I don't think, he gives. In fact, I think the most powerful reason he gives through his actions is he believes that by going on living, he is a witness to his son. He is a living witness to his son that life is worth living, that life is good, and it is worth preserving, even in a world of great suffering, great pain, violence, and a lack of hope. In fact, at one point, he even says this to his son. Now, mind you, we all have goodness and badness running down each of our hearts, but he turns to his son and he says, "This is what the good guys do. They don't give up." and they keep going. I think this is why the father begs his wife not to do it, because he knows that she is a witness to his son. She knows that she is communicating something to her son. He knows that if she were to do it, their son might see this as a real option for their lives or for his life. And in fact, in the book, he does start to see it as a real option. And in many ways, and the reason I bring them up is because we are very much like those parents in that book. Maybe not amidst cannibals, but I don't know who you hang out with on the weekend. Maybe you are. But we are like them in this sense. We didn't choose to come here. We didn't choose to be here. We didn't sign up for this. We didn't sign up for being responsible for our neighbors. We didn't sign up for being, you know, responsible for our coworkers, responsible for our friends. We didn't sign up for being responsible for even our children in one sense, meaning we didn't choose to come here. In fact, at one point, the wife says that in the book. She's like, I didn't bring myself here. I was brought here. And yet none of that matters. Because here you are. And here I am. And here are your neighbors. And here are these people around you. And here are your coworkers. Here are your children. Here are your friends. But it's not just that. As a Christian and using our Christian lens, it's also this. God saw all that he had made, which includes you and your neighbors and your friends and your children, and it was very good. It was good. And Genesis 3 doesn't eradicate that. Genesis 3 didn't just erase that entirely or dissolve that into nothingness. And we need to know, and you need to know, and I need to know and be reminded regularly that our being created here and our being here matters, and it's a witness. And there's no way to run from that, by the way. There's no part of your life that can run from witnessing to that truth. The goodness of God, everything about your life says something concerning who this God is, something concerning what this world is. In fact, many of the truths of our lives and what they point to, we're not even in control of. And one of those is that you're made in the image of God. We have no control over whether or not we're communicating that. It's just true that you have been created in the image of God, that you have his thumbprint, all of that, right? Or the goodness that you are in terms of his creation. None of that we have any control over. We just communicate that by virtue of existing in this place. Now, we can ignore that. We can even try to denigrate that. We can try to denigrate our personhood. And people do. They do it through self-abuse. They do it through self-harm. They do it through maladaptive behaviors. They do it through a lot of different ways to try to hide or to smother out this image, self-loathing, but it still doesn't matter. You're still made in the image of God. Whether you choose that or not, it doesn't matter. You still communicate that on some level to the world. We are witnesses to that truth, whereas there are other areas of our lives that also communicate certain truths that we do, in fact, have control over, and that's sort of what I, on some level, want to talk about today, some of the choices that we might make that, in fact, communicate certain truths concerning God and his world. An example of this, when we sin, we don't just defy God. When we sin, we don't just hurt ourselves. It's not just self-harm. When we sin, it's not just that we are hurting our neighbors or our family. Our sin also communicates something. It states something. It sometimes states that God's promises, so in the case of stealing, God's promises are not enough. His provisions are not enough. His providence is not enough. Or God can't be trusted, right? Our sin communicates truths, certain choices we make about who God is. Consider an affair or adultery, right? If I were to cheat on Annie, well, first of all, you wouldn't see me anymore. She would kill me, right? So, like, she's little, but she's actually pretty mighty. She's pretty strong. So if I go missing, you know what I did. But let's say I were, right? Let's say I were to cheat on Annie. What would that act communicate to her? What would that choice communicate to my children, to my wife, setting aside just for a moment the massive harm that that would cause, not just in my marriage, but in my family, but also in this place, the church, things like that. What would it tell them? What would it say? What would it communicate? What would it point to? What would it point to them, my family? What would it point to you? What would it point to my neighbors. I mean, would not my daughters, if they were to choose to get married someday, wonder to themselves at some point, I wonder if I'm not going to be enough for my husband? Would not my son be a little more justified in lusting after the desires of his heart? Would not people in this church, would not my neighbors, would not people I know, friends, begin to imagine unfaithfulness as a little more plausible, as a little less scandalous, a little more reasonable, even a little more normal? You know, every relationship runs its course, you know. How about this? What if you were to go with me to Meijer, and I had to return something, and you walked with me into the store, and they were just taking their jolly old time. And, you know, customers are always right, except they're not. But let's say I pretended that, that customers are always right, they're not working fast enough, not doing what I need them to do when I need them to do it, and I just lay into them and undress them with my words. What would that communicate to you concerning which people are worthy of respect? And what positions do they have to hold in order to gain my respect? How about this one? What if I were to devote my entire life to my career? Worked hard for the glory of God, diligently, gained some mastery, gained some competency in the particular area of my work, not to mention, you know, some, you know, colleagues are starting to notice the work that I'm doing. I even, you know, create a pretty comfortable life for my children, and you know, I just do this year after year after year after year. What if I donate to the various charities that we believe in as a family that are doing the good things that we think they should be doing, but I give very little time to my friends, like the minimum. Give very little time to my extended family, the bare minimum. Give the least amount of time to the people of God that God has surrounded me with, his church. What do you think that might communicate concerning the value of every human person, or the value of the human persons that God has placed in our lives? All of these actions add up. They all communicate something. And thus, it's not just about lust. It's never been just about lust. It's never been just about infidelity. It's never been just about pride. It's never been just about selfishness or greed or vanity. It's what do they witness to? What do they point to? What do they make a little more plausible, a little more reasonable, real options for others? See, the issue is we almost never take that serious enough when we think about, because we think a lot about sin in a personal sort of vacuum. We don't think about what does this witness to? What does this make more reasonable? What does this make more plausible? What does it communicate about this place, this world, God? Part of the reason we don't take that serious enough is because if we were to actually think about it, we would be terrified. We'd be terrified to realize that every decision we make, every action we choose, every aspect of our lives says something about who God is, something about what this world is, something about the goodness or the lack thereof of this world, something about who people are, something about what the body of Christ is and what the body of Christ isn't. They all say something. They communicate something. And while God's grace, yes, is sufficient enough, we're about to celebrate that, washing all of our sins, declaring us holy even though we actually aren't, but because he is, it would still be well of us to see the real consequences of the decisions that we make and what they communicate. But of all of the actions that we can make and choose in our lives, very few speak louder concerning who God is and concerning his goodness and concerning his love than not giving up, than keep going, than choosing to live. And this is massive because life will inevitably crush you. I promise you that. Not because I want to see you crushed, but it will. It will crush you, and either directly or it will crush you through someone else that you love. And when it does, your response to that will speak volumes. This is critical, because there will be times when you're going to be convinced, I promise you, life isn't worth living. you'll be convinced that it's not good. You'll be convinced that it's not beautiful. You'll be convinced it didn't start in Genesis 1. You'll be convinced it started in Genesis 3. You'll be convinced that it's meaningful, meaningless. And sometimes you'll get to the place where it's just, this is too exhausting. And when those moments occur, I just beg you, as a pastor, it'd be easy for me to say, open up your Bible, start there, we'll get there. But the first thing I just beg you is to look around you and to notice those that God has placed around you, because they're all witnesses to you. They're witnesses of glimpses of life, glimpses of his goodness. And then remember your responsibilities to them, even though you didn't choose that, because you are always a witness to them. Whether you want to be or not, it doesn't matter, you are. And then, yes, obviously, we have to go into his word and remember you are also created by him and his beloved. This means accepting life, that life is good despite the distress, despite the suffering. And in your not giving upness, in your choice to keep living, you are a living argument to God's goodness. You are a living argument to it is good of Genesis 1. Whether you've chosen to or not. Yes, now distorted, no doubt about it, because of the presence of sin, but you are nonetheless a witness to that goodness. Now we can choose to accept that, and we can choose to vainly deny that. But when you choose to keep going, when you choose to keep living, when you choose to do this, you are affirming the goodness of God. And you're affirming the goodness of his creation. And you're affirming the fact that he is giving you the breath that you are drawing even now. At the end of that book, at the end of the road, the son says to his dad, Dad, what's the bravest thing you've ever done? Now, mind you, they had just gotten south, and they had gone through barely making it, through starvation, the weather, the elements, and multiple encounters with cannibals who wanted to destroy them and eat them. So he could have picked a multitude of things that they had just survived. And he simply responds this way, getting up in the morning, choosing to live. And he's right. To keep going is to be a witness to the goodness of God. And the goodness of his creation, the goodness of his ongoing care. And on this side of Genesis 3 and on this side of the promises of Jesus and what this meal points to, the goodness of his redemption. We know that as well as Christians. Would you please pray with me? Our Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, God, we bless your name. For you, God, promise to never stop, even when we feel like we want to. You, God, promise never to stop doing good to us. Well, the goodness of this place, the goodness of your creation, the goodness of your Son, Jesus, who because of his life and goodness, we are already perfectly whole, declared holy, not because we are, but because he is. God, it seems, even in the face of your law, even in the face of your judgments, that only good comes from you. And only good is in our future because of you. So God, until that day, continue your work, your transforming work, your liberating work in our lives, that we might carry on, that we might never give up, rooted in your goodness, rooted in your strength, rooted in your gift towards us, and that we might continue to be a witness, a living argument to that goodness, and worship you with our entire lives. We pray this in Jesus' name, and all of God's people say, amen.